We are continuing this morning with our kind of mini series called the Whole Bible Christianity. We started a couple weeks ago by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so if we're going to have an adequate worldview, if we are going to be equipped to live out that worldview in the world in which we live, then it's going to have to be based on Scripture. We need the Old and New Testament. That's our authority. That's our source of truth. Then we looked at how that relates to government, whole Bible Christianity and the government. It's God who has ordained all the spheres of government, the home, the church, and the state. Each of those areas comes under the sovereign rule of God. Each of those areas is to be governed itself by the Word of God. But the one thing that's the area of government that is even more basic to those spheres of government is the area of self-government, because even more basic than the state or the church or the home is the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And that's the most basic reality that we have to reckon with when it comes to government. Now, with those basic truths in mind, we're going to look this morning at the whole Bible Christianity and voting. Most of you know we have election coming up. As Christians, we need to know how to approach these things. We need to know how to approach the voting decisions that we're going to have to make. Our nation has a long history of ministers preaching election sermons to prepare the people for the elections that were coming up. And they really were directed in two directions. First off, they were directed toward those who were the civil magistrates, those who were in office or running for office. And so the sermons were there to actually tell them, here's what the Bible says that you are supposed to do. Here's what's required of you as a government official, whatever the level may be. The second thing that it would do is it would focus to the people and saying, you're citizens. You have a responsibility to choose those who are going to govern over you. And here's biblical principles that you need to consider when you make those decisions. So those election sermons were directed both those angles, toward the magistrates and also toward the citizens who would be making those decisions. Now, the scripture passage that we're going to read this morning, and we'll look at several verses of it, is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I've mentioned before that this passage is very significant in the history of our nation. Let me read the passage first, and I'll remind you again of the significance of it. Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18. Moses says, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not alone. I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it. I command you at that time all the things that you should do. This portion of Scripture, as I said, has a significant place in the Christian heritage of our nation. It was preached. There was a sermon preached on May 31st, 1638, by Reverend Thomas Hooker. He preached it in Hartford, Connecticut. And in that sermon, he spoke of a number of foundational truths that pertain to biblical civil government. We're going to look at just really one of those primarily truths, so we're not going to look at the whole thing this morning. But he mentioned just a number of foundational truths, biblical truths, that were supposed to be the foundation for a right civil government. There were men from several towns who were there and heard that sermon that he preached, and they were greatly moved by it and began to talk about what a God-ordained civil government would look like if it was actually set up according to biblical standards and biblical principles. And 8 months later, they wrote, this was January 14th, 1639, they wrote a constitution entitled The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. That constitution was presented and accepted by the people as their constitution. This has been called the first written constitution in the history of nations. It's been called, you can look it up on the internet, and of course you know it's true if it's on the internet. But it's been called the first written constitution in the history of nations. It had a significant influence on the United States Constitution. And all started by a sermon from a preacher talking about Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, the first thing I want us to notice from this passage is this first point. For Christians, choosing their civil magistrates is a good work that God has ordained for them. In verse 13, Moses tells the people of Israel that they are to choose men from their tribes, and then Moses would then appoint those that they had chosen to be their civil authorities. In other words, God was calling for a representative form of government, that the people were to choose those who would represent them as far as the government, their governing was concerned. Now, we actually see this truth illustrated really often in the Old Testament. I think it's kind of surprising how often it shows up about the people voting and selecting those who rule over them. Another book that was very influential on the founding of our country, written, called Lex Rex, written by Samuel Rutherford. He wrote it in 1644. In that book, he makes this observation, your next point in your outline. No man can officially be a legal ruler without the choice of the people. He's basing that on the scripture. No man can officially be a legal ruler without the choice of the people. Now, let me share with you several examples that Samuel Rutherford gives in his book, Lex Rex, of, in the Old Testament, of people choosing their leaders. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read about how the people had a choice between a man named Omri and a man named Zimri, and they chose Omri to be their king. Later, they had the choice between Omri's son, whose name was Ahab, and another man by the name of Tibni. They choose Ahab. Probably not a good choice, but that's who they chose. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we see that the people of Israel made Solomon their ruler instead of Adonijah. Adonijah was the older brother, the elder son of David, who was the ruler at that time. The people chose Solomon instead of Adonijah. Of course, God ordained that, but the people made that choice. There are a number of examples in the book of Judges where the people chose who their rulers were going to be. You can read about how they did that with Gideon, how they did that with Abimelech, and how they did that with Jephthah in the time of the Judges, where the people chose and selected those who would govern them. One of the most interesting examples to me is that of Saul and David, because you remember that Saul was actually the first king of Israel. Now, it was God who led Samuel to really anoint Saul, to set Saul apart as being the one who would be the king, the first king of Israel. But it is not until 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 10 when the people cast their lots and they end up choosing Saul, that's when he became king. It's when the people chose him. Think about David. Because Saul did not do well, and God rejected Saul as king. And while Saul was still king, he led Samuel, the prophet, to go to the home of Jesse, and there he designated one of Jesse's sons by the name of David and anointed him as king. But Saul was still king. And David recognized Saul was king. It really was not until the people of Israel at the city of Hebron that they made David their king. That's when he began to rule as king of Israel. Yes, God ordained him, but it was the people's choice. The people voted. So as Samuel Rutherford and Thomas Hooker point out to us, no man can officially be a legal ruler without the choice of the people. That's a biblical principle. Voting for our leaders was ordained of God. It's not just an American idea. It's a biblical idea. But I want to make a further application here for Christians. Voting is not simply a responsibility that we have as citizens. But I think as Christians, we need to see it as one of the good works that God has called us to perform. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, again, verse after Moses lays out, gives him directions on the kind of men he wants them to choose, they answer in verse 14, "You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good." It was good in the sense that it's a good and right, it's a good and right form of government, you know, to make those selections, to make those votes, to make those elections as far as those who would serve. But for Christians, I believe it should actually be considered a good work. So that means we have to be careful how we do it. But first off, we need to ask the question, what makes something a good work in God's eyes? What is it that needs to be true of a certain thing that we do, whatever it may be, whether it's you driving your car here, whether it's your relationship, interaction with each other after the service is over, before, what makes it a good work? What makes those things and even the things that we do? Well, point B on your outline, a good work honors God because it's based on His Word, it's a work of faith, and it's done for His glory. Just to remind you of several New Testament scriptures that describe what good works are. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So inherent in the reality of being a Christian is the fact that you are enabled by the Lord to do good works. There are good works that have been laid out for you, ordained for you before you ever came into existence, before you were ever converted. There were good works laid out for you, and I believe this is one of them we need to consider. You may also remember, we mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 at the very beginning. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what does that tell us about good works? It tells us they need to be based on the Word of God. It needs to be something that they need to be things that we're doing because the Bible says this is what is right and this is what you should do. This is what you should refrain from. This is what you should do instead. So the good work needs to be something that is based on biblical truth, that's based on biblical principles. Because it's all scripture that it teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, trains us, it prepares us to be able to do good works as Christians. The things that we do can be characterized as good works because they're actually biblically based. Titus 2:14 is another verse that talks about good works. There it says, "Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So what he says here, he makes a distinction. He says, basically, if you're not a believer, the things that you do are going to be considered lawless deeds. It may be that they are direct violations of Scripture, or it may be that something you just figured out on your own. I think I want to do this instead. This is what I want to do. And so you kind of make you're a law to yourself. Well, actually, that's a lawless deed. It's something that is not pleasing to God. But he said, he's purified you to be zealous for good deeds, good works. Obviously, once again, the implication there is they are things that are informed by what the Scripture says. That's what makes them good works. Now, Romans 14 gives us another important aspect when we're thinking about what is a good work. There, Paul is talking about areas in which Christian people disagree as to what is best to be done. They are areas that they understand that there are biblical principles that we all agree on, but they disagree on how to apply them, on what the application is going to look like. And so I think voting can easily fit into that category. There are principles that we're going to look at that I think we'll be able to agree. These are biblical principles. But I can almost guarantee you we are not going to be 100% in who we vote for. We're not going to apply them in exactly the same way. So we need to, and I think that applies in this area. So Paul gives several principles to consider when you're in one of these kind of areas and trying to figure out what's the right way to do it. How is this, to make sure this really is a good work? Well, first off, he says we need to remember that we have to give an account for the Lord, to the Lord, for what we choose to do. Because ultimately, and this goes back to government, ultimately we stand before God, that we have to give an account to Him. And so he says there, every person needs to be convinced in their own mind because they're going to give an account to God for what they do and don't do. Another thing he says, he reminds us that all Christians live for the Lord and not for themselves. So we need to be sure that what we do, that we're more concerned about whether it honors God than anything else. Third, he warns against judging one another whenever you arrive at different conclusions. You agree on the basic principles, but he says, be careful of judging one another because they have arrived at different conclusions than you. And then finally, he says, whatever you do should be done in faith. And he emphasizes that by saying, whatever is not of faith is sin. So your vote can either be a good work or it can be sinful work. Depends on whether it's done in faith or not. We need to make sure that it's based on biblical principles as best we understand them. We need to make sure that it honors the Lord as best we understand how to do that. Now, once again, like I said, I mentioned Romans 14 because I think there's a lot of application on this subject. We're going to talk about various biblical principles, and you can decide whether you feel like that's something the Bible actually teaches or not. But we're going to talk about those. But like I said, we're going to arrive at different conclusions. And that's okay. We can talk about it. We can discuss, who we're going to vote for, what we're going to do, give our reasons. But we need to be careful not to judge one another. There's going to be some differences. I guarantee you there's going to be some differences. So we need to be careful when we're having those conversations not to have them in judgmental ways. As if, I don't know how a Christian could ever do what you just said you're going to do. That's judgmental when we're thinking about voting. So we need to be careful of that because our main point is this. We want to make sure that that our voting is a good work. It's something that God will be honored with as best we understand. And even if we come out voting with different people, that's not the main point. God's the one who takes care of the results. Our responsibility is do what is right between us and the Lord. That's what we focus on. Okay, let's look at now at what Moses instructed the Israelites to look for in their candidates. So our second main point is this. Citizens are instructed by God to choose magistrates who are biblically qualified. In Deuteronomy 1:13, Moses says they should be wise, discerning, and experienced. There's a parallel passage to this over in Exodus 18, verse 21, which says, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Now, whenever Thomas Hooker preached on this passage in 1638, he made this point. He said, the privilege of election the people have must not be exercised according to their whims. didn't know they even used that word in 1638, whims, but he did, that it should not be exercised according to their whims, but by the will and law of God. Christians don't have the option of choosing their leaders based on superficial reasons. We should not choose a person based on their race. We should not choose a person based on their physical appearance in some way. That's superficial. We should not choose them simply because of their political party. We should not choose them simply because most of our friends are choosing them. That's superficial. Our choice needs to be based on the will and law of God. And it should be based, therefore, on biblical principles. Now, we divide these qualifications into two basic categories. First of all, the people we vote for should have the skill and ability necessary to the position. In Deuteronomy, it says they should be experienced. In Exodus, it says they should be able, in other words, have the ability to do what they're being considered to do. So these are men who have shown themselves to have the ability to carry out the responsibilities of the office that they're running for. They have a level of experience. And of course, that's going to vary according to what office they're running for. Depending on offices, it doesn't necessarily mean they have to have political experience. It doesn't necessarily mean they've had to have held another political office before. But if they're looking for a greater office, a higher office, at a higher level, then they probably would need to have some of that political experience before they get there. But it does mean for sure you not only look for political experience, but you look for maybe education, jobs they have held before, business that they've been involved in, things of that sort. There needs to be ways that they have proven themselves that they are capable to some degree before we would vote for them. Now, the second area has more to do with character. They should be people of integrity, have a fear of God, and have shown a level of wisdom. The words used in these words here in Deuteronomy are wise and discerning. In Exodus, it says men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain. Those are all in the category of what I would call various character type issues. So, they not only have the skills and abilities to do the work, but they also have proven character. These are not people who lie and deceive. That's one of the main things it says there, that they are men of truth. They actually speak what is true. They have proven themselves to be trustworthy. It also says that they're people who hate dishonest gain. So they're not just trying to enrich themselves. They're not the kind of people who would use violence or intimidation once they got an office to get what they wanted. They will not use their office to wrongly seize the property of the citizens that they're serving. Now, the key to whether they have this kind of integrity and wisdom is whether they have a fear of God. That was one that was mentioned, that they fear God. Which basically we could say that means they honor God. They have a reverence for His Word. They have an understanding. They're going to have to give an account to God for what they do while they're in office. Now, I believe this points to the fact that we should at least give preference to those who are Christians. And this would be not just people who are Christians in name only, but those who have shown some level of commitment in their life. And once again, it's hard to kind of see that because many of the people that we vote for, in some cases, especially some of the lower offices, we've never even heard of them before. But this is a general qualification that we need to be aware of. Now, this is a tough one to consider when you think about the presidential election that we're coming up against right now. Our president professes to be a Christian. There are things in my mind that actions that he's taken that would make me doubt that, to be quite honest. You may not doubt that, but I do personally. I don't know for sure, but I know he professes to be a Christian. He's running against Mitt Romney, who's a committed Mormon. The Mormon faith is not a Christian faith. The Mormons deny the Trinity. They are actually a polytheistic faith. They believe in multiple gods. There's really no end to how many gods they believe in. I'm not as familiar with third-party candidates for president, so I really can't speak to that. But when it comes to candidates for local and state offices, we often know little about whether they have a real fear of the Lord or not. It used to be, not that long ago, that most every candidate would at least claim to be a Christian. Because, I don't know, a lot of them maybe because they really were, but others because they thought it would help them, you know, with the citizens if people saw them, you know, from that category. But that's not the case anymore. So many don't really feel, especially at least certain parts of the country, they probably still have that sense. But there doesn't seem to be that sense of, I need to get it out there that they know I'm a Christian, at least not like it used to be. Now, as we consider applying biblical qualifications, one of the views would be that if the candidate is not biblically qualified, then I simply cannot vote for them. You can base that decision on biblical principles. You can consider that a work of faith. You can do that for the glory of God, that you feel like you simply cannot vote for someone who does not seem to meet these qualifications. I fully understand that reasoning, and I have a lot of inclination in that direction myself. Actually, I have to admit that I have agonized probably over this issue for this election more than ever before, and I'm still not sure who I'm going to vote for. And I'm not sure if I'll tell you even when I do. But so because of that, I think because of my own puzzling and trying to think through, are there other principles that come into play? And I believe there are. And many of these that I'm gonna list here are not things that are original with me. I've read lots of different articles and books and so forth to try to get a more thorough understanding of what are the biblical principles that especially relate to this kind of thing. And so I'm going to present you with some other biblical principles in addition to the qualifications that I think at least need to come into play as we're thinking about who we're going to vote for. So our third main point is going to be this: principles to consider when you live in a nation where there are few truly qualified people to vote for. Our nation was begun as a Christian nation. I would say that's no longer the case. Not only are the majority of the citizens not Christians, of course, I'm not sure if the majority of citizens were actually Christians when our nation began. That's not really what I would base on the fact that we were started as a Christian nation. But the basic government institutions and so forth that we have clearly, you know, are not Christian-based and oftentimes are anti-Christian even. And the way that they're organized, there seems to be very little attempt, you know, in our country to see laws and judgments based on the law of God like they're supposed to. So, what's amazing is those qualifications in Deuteronomy and Exodus are very minimal. He's really not asking a lot. But what's really disheartening is to realize probably how few people really even meet those minimal qualifications nowadays. And I think that's the position that we find ourselves in. So, when it comes to voting, what do we do? Well, first off, we need to realize that God generally works gradually over time to accomplish His purposes. I believe the biblical promises, like we have printed on our prayer sheet, are true. There's a Psalm 86:9 that I put there every week. It says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." That's not just a neat little phrase. I believe it's true. I really believe it's true that all nations whom He has made will come and worship before Him and will glorify His name. It's not only there. There are multiple passages in the Word of God that speak in similar ways. But I admit that when I look at the nations of the world, and more specifically when I look at our nation, I get easily discouraged when I think about that. And it's hard to even figure out how that's going to happen. But I also remember God's not finished yet. God's not finished yet. And He often works in very gradual ways. And there's all kinds of examples to give. Creation. It only took 6 days, but it didn't have to take 6 days. I mean, it could have been like that, and the whole universe would be spoken into existence. He chose to spread it out over 6 days. Redemption was promised in the Garden of Eden, but it was thousands of years before Christ ever came to the earth. And there's all kinds of things that happened in between there. Promises, prophecies, types, foreshadowing, ups and downs, all kinds. And so for thousands of years, probably at least 4,000 years, if not longer, from the time the first promise was made about redemption before the Savior came to the world. That's kind of a long time. When you look at the scripture that you got in your hand, you realize it took at least 1,500 years to write that book. That's a long time to write a book. At least 1,500 years, gradually, before the written revelation that we have, the scripture actually was finished and able to be compiled as the Bible, the Word of God. And you know, in your own life, God generally works gradually. You may have some testimonies of some things that just happened miraculously in your life and happened very quickly. That does happen sometimes. But more often than not, God works gradually in our lives, little by little by little. That's just one of the things that God often does. Like I said, there's exceptions to that. But generally speaking, God often works gradually. That means we need to consider the fact that God is working gradually in our nation as well. There are not going to be significant changes made simply by who is elected to office. But maybe we can slow down the descent into godlessness and evil in our nation. Maybe we can do that. Could our vote for someone who may be considered an otherwise unqualified candidate, could it have the effect of slowing down laws that encourage abortion? Maybe. Could it have the effect of keeping and enforcing marriage laws that define marriage as one man and one woman, at least for longer? Could it have that effect? Maybe. What about the likelihood of judges being appointed who are truly committed to ruling according to what the Constitution actually says? Could it have that effect? Maybe. That's a possibility. Is it a certainty? No. But I would say it's a possibility. So could the election of an otherwise unqualified candidate help with small steps in that area? It's a possibility to at least consider. Now, people who consider these kinds of things can be called principled realist. It's a phrase I ran across. They call themselves principled realists for this reason. They are still committed to biblical principles. They are Christians. They are committed to biblical principles. But they would say, we're realist in the sense that we realize that we are living in a non-Christian culture and that we are going to have to make decisions accordingly and make the best of what we have that's offered to us with the hope that God will intervene and bring about long-term change. Look at this quote. The principled realist engages in a stop-loss voting, a long-term hope for the day when more greatly committed constitutionalists will be able to win an election. This is a reason that a principled realist would not be as quick to support a third-party candidate because they know they're probably for sure not going to win. They're looking at the situation realistically. And so what they're saying is they're not expecting that the election is going to really have a significant change in the nation. But maybe it'll give us some time. Give us some time to have more influence so that when the next election comes along, there'll be better options and better possibilities. So, an accusation that can easily be leveled to the principled realist is this. You're just a compromiser. What about compromise? What about standing for what is right? Let's look at that. There are examples from Scripture of making a compromise decision without giving up biblical convictions. Let me give you three examples. First off, the Apostle Paul was adamant, rightly so, adamant about the truth that it was not necessary for a Gentile who put their faith in Christ to be circumcised to be saved. He was adamant about the fact that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And that to think that a Gentile who had not been circumcised because they were not born into a Jewish home, to think that they had to add circumcision to that was really inviting the idea that salvation is by grace plus works. And oftentimes the emphasis becomes more on the works than on the grace. He was adamant. If you were here when we went through Galatians, that was a major theme of the book of Galatians, is that. Paul never backed down from that truth. But in Acts 16, when Timothy came to work alongside him as far as in his mission endeavors, Paul had him circumcised. He was a Gentile father, and Paul had him circumcised. He was a believer. It had nothing to do with his salvation. So Paul was not compromising the principle of salvation by faith in Christ alone. But what he did do is he felt like it would help as far as when they were trying to reach out Jews, reach to unbelieving Jews as they continued on their ministry, that he felt like that if they understood that this Gentile member of his mission team had also been circumcised, it would make it easier for them to hear their message. Was that a compromise? Might depend on how you define the word, but he definitely accommodated. He understood what his situation was, and he made an accommodation based on his situation. A second example is a parable that Jesus gave, and it's out of Luke 14, verses 28 to 32. It says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." So here you have a king who's planning for battle. Doesn't give us anything about what the circumstances are, what the issue was. But obviously this king has every intention of victory and winning. But as he looks at the circumstances, he recognizes we're probably not going to win. They have twice as many troops as we have. So therefore, he begins to work out a compromise to kind of minimize that loss and to settle the differences in another way. Now, the third example is the one that's most compelling for me. The Roman armies of Jesus' day were pagan armies. I mean, they were pagan armies. And they each legion, which would be a company of 1,000 men, each legion actually had a banner that would identify their particular legion. And it would actually lay out, it would be an idolatrous banner that would identify them as their particular company of troops. I mean, clearly idolatrous. What's interesting is that when both Jesus and John the Baptist talked with Roman soldiers about their faith in the Lord, they never encouraged them to leave the army. They never said anything about leaving the army and continuing to march under a flag that announced idolatry. That compromise? We need to be aware that there are examples from Scripture of making a compromise decision without giving up biblical convictions. I share these things because I think there are some legitimate biblical principles here that we need to consider. And I felt like it was my responsibility at least to make you aware of them. Now, you may decide that you simply, as I said earlier, cannot vote for a person, no matter what the situation is, that you feel like you just simply cannot vote for a person who, as you look at what the Bible says qualifications are, and you look at what that person brings to the table, you recognize, I don't think they're biblically qualified, and I can't vote for them. I fully understand that. And I respect that opinion. I've done that multiple times in past years in various elections. You may decide in light of our non-Christian culture, that you feel like you can make a compromise for who you vote for without giving up your biblical convictions. I understand that too. But no matter what you decide, your main thing that you have to deal with is, am I honoring God with what I do? I'm basing this on biblical convictions. I'm wanting to honor God more than anything else. That's my purpose. So therefore, whichever one you choose, and it may be one person chooses one thing, one person chooses something else, you go and you mark that on your ballot and you come out and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the results are in His hands. Now, either way, whichever way you choose, whichever way you and you need to vote. I'm not giving you an option there. You need to vote. But no matter which one you choose, these last two principles I think need to be understood as well. And that's this one. First off, be encouraged. God can and often does use wicked rulers to accomplish His purposes. Neither of the two major candidates for president give me warm fuzzies when I think about them serving as president. I think I'll be discouraged no matter who wins. I can't imagine any other option. They both scare me. I mean, just to be honest, they really do. But God has often used unbelieving and idolatrous rulers to accomplish His work. When the Babylonians defeated Judah and brought many of them into exile, Daniel and others were given the opportunity to serve in the government. It was hard. They had serious trials that they had to endure, but God used them, even to the point that one of the main kings that they served, Nebuchadnezzar, was converted. When Persia took over from the Babylonians, God used those Persian kings, once again, pagan kings, to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple. Even supported them in the endeavor. Through Esther and Mordecai's influence, King Ahasuerus decreed a great deliverance for the Jews all over the Persian Empire. And it was under the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires that the Jews were able to build synagogues all over those empires. Under those pagan kings. And more specifically in the Roman Empire, which was in power, of course, when Paul and the apostles were in their ministry, it was because of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the fact that Rome basically kept law and order, the road system that the Romans developed. It was because of those things that Paul was able to take the gospel all over the empire, which was the whole known world at that time. So this presidential election is not going to stop the Lord from accomplishing His work in our nation. It may make it harder for believers. I think it probably will. I think it's going to get worse before it gets better. There's going to be trials ahead, but Jesus Christ is Lord and His work will not be stopped. One final point. Do not make the mistake of expecting a political leader to have the answer to America's moral issues. That's the church's job. Who is elected president is a big deal. It really is. It's important. And especially the fact of the nation that we are and our relationship to the nations around the world. It's a big deal. But I think with all the media coverage and the TV ads and everything else you want to put in, there's a tendency to put it much higher than it really is, even. Because when you think about what just some of the issues that I think are serious issues in our country, they simply are not going to change based on who's elected president. The issue of irresponsible debt, whether it's personal or whether it's as a nation, which is a big issue, is not really going to change. It's just not. The problem, the challenge of marriage and family and where that's heading, there's not going to be significant changes there, I don't think. The problem with immorality in our nation, that's not going to change. The antagonism that is in our nation toward the Word of God is not going to change based on who's elected president. Because our biggest problem is not who the candidates are. I think our biggest problem is the spiritual condition of the people of our nation. That's the biggest problem. and even many who would consider them, who would consider themselves Christians, do not even seem to have a Christian worldview on how they understand things. That's a big, big problem. The only thing that can effectively deal with the issues of our culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have. And that's what our job is. Because it's only in Christ that sinful lives can be forgiven. And thank God, sinful lives can be forgiven. But it's only in Christ. It's only in Christ that a person's relationship with God can be changed and their whole life just transformed as a result. Only Christ can do that. The government has no part in that except to give us the freedom to speak the message. It's only by the Word of God that man-centered ways of looking at the world can become God-centered ways. So no matter who wins the election, we still are commissioned by our Savior to make disciples of all nations, and that includes our own. Lord, we thank You once again for Your Word. You have saved us. You have called us to live as people who will honor You with the way we live, with our decisions. And Lord, You've given us a book. You've given us scriptures to give us guidance, to give us understanding, to train us into how to do that. Lord, we oftentimes, I think, this is a decision that affects all of us, but we have personal decisions as well, where sometimes we struggle on what's the best thing to do, because there seems to be some principles on both sides, and it's hard to know exactly what to do. Lord, we trust Your help. I ask specifically, as we consider our choices in voting in the coming couple months, I ask that You would help us to be able to consider that as a good work, something that we do before You, something that we seriously want to make sure that we are being informed by what Your Word says more than anything else, and that we really want to honor You. We want to glorify You in what we do. Lord, I ask for Your help as we do that. I know that You're the one who raises kings, and You're the one who puts them down. But as we said at the beginning, You also give the people the responsibility to select, to choose, to vote. And that's something that You've ordained in Your Word. Lord, we want to be responsible, but we also want to trust You in the matter. So we commit the matter to You. We ask that You would give us wisdom individually. We ask that You would give us grace as we discuss it among ourselves and try to learn and try to wrestle with some of the decisions, but also ask that You would deliver us from judgment, from being judgmental, as we oftentimes are going to arrive at different conclusions. Lord, help us with that. Help us with that. And Lord, we do trust You because You are the one who is sovereign over all. Jesus Christ, You are the head over all rule and authority. You are the Lord over every other Lord. You are the King over every other King. And You're the one we serve. So we trust You. We also want to take this opportunity because even though this has been a message to talk about what the Bible has to say about politics and government and voting and so forth, as we started off saying, the key issue really, and as we ended up saying, the key issue really is how is our relationship with Jesus Christ, where we stand with the Lord. And if you're one who is not a believer, if you're one who has not put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the most important decision you have to make. That's the most important issue of your life right now. I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I don't measure up to what You've required. And I know I deserve judgment, but I thank You so much for what Jesus did. I thank You that He paid the price for my sin on the cross. I thank You that He came as Savior, and I want to receive Him as Savior. And I want to commit my life to Him and follow Him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, if you just make a note in your tear off, and we'll do that later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.